I'd like to do something a little bit different today. I'm going to pull down the shade. I'm going to ask Brian to join his love, and maybe we can all do this from the video presentation. It's really important to acknowledge that we don't do this by ourselves. I think a lot of the times people get up in front of you and you think that it all happens by what you've prepared. And that's really not true. And I think those of us who do this regularly really will nod their heads as I just try to provide a little insight into what happened. This week was a very busy week. Not only very busy in Palestine, but also very busy in Oswego. And I'm working hard and I'm thinking, I'm not going to have the time to do this. It's just, you know, the work's going and coming faster than possibly I can even handle it. And even last night, I thought I'd be done by maybe 2 or 3 in the afternoon, have the afternoon to pull it together. But I didn't get home till 7. But in the meantime, I had several blessings. I had a blessing from Kathy. I sent her the information for the bulletin late, and she said, it's okay this time, but watch it for the next one. Robin called and said, can I help you with something? I said, yeah, can you talk to Jim? And Jim got tied up with the computer, and so we have this today. Amen. And then my brother called at 8:30, and if I'm in trouble, there's only one thing to do is you call your other half of your brain. and you say, here's what I got. What do you think? You know? So this is a compilation of all that. But it's even bigger than that. This is I think this is a burning issue for our church in some ways, and I think we need to see it in sort of a big picture. And what I've tried to do is do something a little bit different today. I'd like to talk about what's called the Great Reversal. And we'll come to that in a minute. But as by way of introduction, I wanted to say that this is complex. It's a really complex issue. And I think it's because God is complex. I think we're fairly straightforward as human beings, but God has a lot of people to deal with and a lot more on the ball. I've got to admit that. I want to relate two topics that I feel may be related, but not the way we think that they are related generally. I want to differentiate the concerns we have for living with the concerns that God has for us. Now, I want to challenge you to think as God thinks rather than as we think. I think this is the real interesting thing. When we think about our desires in life, we think about some of these things that are listed here. We think about nice coiffed hair, think about a little money in the bank, think about a big house, a big car, camp on the lake, maybe even Racket Lake. We think about prestige, about people listening to what we have to say, doing what we ask. Some of the disciples even thought about their position in God's kingdom. Some of us may think about being leaders in our church. I'm really glad to say that the leaders in your church are trying to plan for those who will come after them. What about God's desires? What do we focus on in terms of God's desires? We have a whole bunch of question marks up there. I mean, do we fill those in? Have we thought about this week what God desires? Have we made a list? Well, Ten Commandments, come on, it's easy, right? You know? But as far as Matthew is concerned, love your fellow man, love me. You're all done. Is that true? Amen. A few more questions about God's desires. How does God act? Does he act the way we act, based on his desires? Would it be any different if he was visible? Would his actions change? Would our responses to his actions change? Are we aware of how he wants us to act? What are we to be doing for him? Is he concerned that we live? Does he need us as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists? John quoted a number the other day, 57 billion people in the world from beginning of time is the estimated thought. Is he really concerned about me? 1/57 billion? Can he do it? One main question of life concerns on whose side we are, God's side or our side. And this question compares the difference between God's way or our way. And fundamentally, these two ways are different. They have two different lifestyles. You have to accept that, and you have to decide which one you are. An evaluation of these styles must include an understanding of the principles of how God acts. And that's what this is about today. There are several examples in the New Testament of how the kingdom of heaven functions, as presented in Matthew in particular, the Gospels. All parables are taught by Jesus Christ. Everybody knows that. You got a red letter edition Bible. It has to be. There are other examples in the books of the Old Testament, and this is where I want to start in just a minute. But first, our Old Testament scripture reading. Seek God while he's here to be found. Pray to him while he's close at hand. Let the wicked abandon their way of life and the evil way of thinking. Let them come back to God who is merciful. Come back to our God who is lavish with forgiveness. And it goes on. It says, I don't think the way you think. The voice is changed here. The eye is the big eye. The way you work isn't the way I work. For as the sky soars high above the earth, so the way I work surpasses the way you work. And the way I think is beyond the way you think. Now, this is the Message translation. Isaiah 55. Fundamentally, God's way and our ways have to be different. So avoid being naive and thinking that it's an intuitive thought. The New Testament scripture reading. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Brought down. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Again, the Message translation of Matthew 23. Now, who wants to do that? Do you? Not me. Not really. Individuals of faith have two contending interests, their own survival and the request of God, and how their life is lived. CC has spoken of this in Sabbath school, I believe this week and last week. The disciples of Jesus had left the world and its contention by following him and forsaking all else. This is what Bonhoeffer calls single-minded obedience. So they have less of a difficulty in that sense because their only focus is on Jesus. Now, this is contrary to the difficulty of the rich young ruler.
Another day, a man stopped Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Jesus said, Why do you question me about what's good? God is the one who is good. If you want to enter the life of God, just do what he tells you. The man asked, What in particular? Jesus said, Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as you do yourself. The young man said, I've done all that. What's left? If you want to give it all you've got, Jesus replied, go sell your possessions. Give everything to the poor. All your wealth will then be in heaven. Then come follow me. That was the last thing the young man expected to hear. And so, crestfallen, he walked away. He was holding on tight to a lot of things, and he couldn't bear to let go. As he watched him go, Jesus told his disciples, Do you have any idea how difficult it is for the rich to enter God's kingdom? Let me tell you, it's easier to gallop a camel through a needle's eye than for the rich to enter God's kingdom. The disciples were staggered. Then who has any chance at all? Jesus looked hard at them and said, "No chance at all if you think you can pull it off yourself. Every chance in the world if you trust God to do it." Then Peter chimed in, "We left everything and followed you. What do we get out of it?" Jesus replied, "Yes, you have followed me. In the recreation of the world, when the Son of Man will rule gloriously, you who have followed me will also rule, starting with the 12 tribes of Israel. And not only you, but anyone who sacrifices home, family, fields, whatever, because of me, will get it all back 100 times over, not to mention the considerable bonus of eternal life. This is the great reversal."
This is not the great reversal. Let's talk about others in the Bible who don't have everything. Widows. Despite their insignificance socially, widows have been story material throughout the Bible, all over the Bible. It's amazing how many widows have cameo appearances. Two that come to mind easily are the widow and her son of Zephareth, whom Elisha lived with, and the unknown widow in the temple. And we'll go through these in just a minute. To understand the great reversal, one must use examples of individuals that have little or nothing. You guys remember the story, right? What's Elijah doing? He's on the run. Ahab and Jezebel, they're after him. They want his hide. They're looking for him here, they're looking for him there. What has he done? God's put him up in the brook near Kereth, the ravine. That brook, what happens? He dries up. Been there maybe a month. He's been fed by ravens. The story's really cool. You can read it. But what does God tell him to do? He says, go to the coast of Sidon, to Phoenicia, to Baal country. And maybe the thought is that since he was in the country of Baal worship, Jezebel may not look for him there. I don't know. But he comes into Sidon, and he meets this woman. And what is she doing? I think the Bible says she's gathering small sticks. You don't want to have big sticks if you have a small amount of bread to make. You'll burn it, right? He initially requests water. And while she turns to go, he says, "And bake me a little something to eat," right?
She said, I swear, as surely as your God lives, I don't have so much as a biscuit. I have a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a bottle. You found me scratching together just enough firewood to make a last meal for my son and me. After we eat it, we will die. Elijah said to her, "Don't worry about a thing. Go ahead and do what you've said, but first, make a small biscuit for me and bring it back here. Then go ahead and make a meal from what's left for you and your son. This is the word of the God of Israel. The jar of flour will not run out, and the bottle of oil will not become empty before God sends rain on the land and ends this drought." And she went right off and did it, did just as Elijah asked, and it turned out, as he said, daily food for her and her family. The jar of meal didn't run out, and the bottle of oil didn't become empty. God's promise fulfilled to the letter exactly as Elijah had delivered it. Later on, the woman's son became sick. The sickness took a turn for the worse, and then he stopped breathing. The woman said to Elijah, "Why did you ever show up here in the first place? A holy man barging in, exposing my sins, and killing my son." Elijah said, "Hand me your son." He then took him from her bosom, carried him up to the loft where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he prayed, "O God, my God, why have you brought this terrible thing on this widow who has opened her home to me? Why have you killed her son?" 3 times he stretched himself out full length on the boy, praying with all his might, "God, my God, put breath back into this boy's body." God listened to Elijah's prayer and put breath back into his body. He was alive. Elijah picked the boy up, carried him downstairs from the loft, and gave him to his mother. "Here's your son," said Elijah, "alive." The woman said to Elijah, "I see it all now. You are a holy man. When you speak, God speaks a true word."
Mother, here's your son. "Here's your son," said Elijah, "alive." The woman said to Elijah, "I see it all now. You are a holy man. When you speak, God speaks a true word."
She's a widow. She has nothing. But she had a continuous supply of flour and oil. She didn't work. The record doesn't state that she worked. She didn't have money. She was given the life of her son, her only heir, even in a place that is not Israel. I'm sure if your son marries, you have an opportunity to live. But without him, you may be destitute to death. But she gets his life back. She experiences greater faith. And one thing that I never picked up when I read this as a child is that she was concerned about her sins. As for maybe the reason why she was in this position. We know nothing about what happened with her husband and her. We know nothing what happened about their life after this. But she experiences forgiveness of sin. It's amazing that this lady has faith in God. She has nothing. I'm sure there are many other widows who are in this area or who are nearby, who are around, and they don't get this sort of support. He chose this woman to enlarge her faith with two miracles, not one, but two life-saving miracles. So now she has much in famine and life, even in death. She changes her focus from survival to implicit trust in God. Are we here? Are we bringing in the big logs because we know we're going to bake bread and not biscuits? Are we confident in our knowledge of God? In our building project? In our individual lives, driving on the highway, drilling wells, building houses, saving lives? Are we confident in our relationship with God? Here's another story that's so exciting. I had to show you something. You know, you shouldn't come to church without getting to see something you maybe never saw before. But, you know, the internet has made everything accessible. So I thought you guys might want to see what a mite looks like. Farthing. That's one mite, front and back. The back is on the right. We know this related to the unknown widow in the temple observed by Christ and the disciples. The mite is the smallest copper coin in the Roman Empire, 1/64th of a denarius. And we know it specifically because of these references, Mark 12 and Luke 21. We'll read that one now. Sitting across from the offering box, he was observing how the crowd tossed money in for the collection. Many of the rich were making large contributions. One poor widow came up and put in two small coins. A measly 2 cents. Jesus called his disciples over and said, "The truth is that this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put together. All the others gave what they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly." She gave extravagantly what she could not afford. She gave her all. Picture it. Come on now, you guys. You got people in long robes, mostly guys, right? I mean, women didn't show up unless they didn't have a husband, right? So they're strutting up there. They've got people, just like the pastor said last week, trumpeting, announcing them, telling them they're coming. They're dumping in huge boxes of money, surplus. How could Christ miss her? Huh? How could he miss her? She's had a bad hair day. Her toenails are dirty. Her fingernails are bent. She doesn't have any rings on her fingers. She's walking up slowly, trying not to be noticed. The pen of inspiration suggested this lady heard Jesus' comment. What would that do for you? What would that do for you? Praise God, huh? Praise God. She gave her all. Are you giving your all for Jesus today? So, on recapping the widows, they had nothing. They gave everything. They were given life. Their sins were forgiven in some cases. They were happy. They will want for nothing. How about you? Wouldn't be complete if we didn't talk about the denarius, since we already mentioned it. The one down below is apparently the one that was current during the time of Jesus' life. You can actually read, if you know what the V's are in Augustus, you can see Caesar Augustus, except for the C on the top one. But these are really interesting coins. They're a compensation for a day's wages. They're for laborers, and they were for Roman soldiers. Used many times in the Bible. Remember they said that the box of nard that was broken over Jesus' foot was a year's wage? Well, you just have to calculate that. If a day's wage is 1 denarius, 300 denarius, you know, 365, that's where that costs. So you can begin to use it. That's one of the uses in the Bible times. It's equivalent to about $600 in U.S. today. If we look at the value of that money then compared to it now. One of these examples is in Matthew 20, 1-16.
God's kingdom is like an estate manager who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. They agreed on a wage of a denarius a day and went to work. Later, about 9 o'clock, the manager saw some other men hanging around the town square, unemployed. He told them to go to work in his vineyard, and he would pay them a fair wage. They went. He did the same thing at noon, and again at 3 o'clock. At 5 o'clock, he went back and found still others standing around. He said, "Why are you standing around all day doing nothing?" They said, "Because no one hired us." He told them to go to work in his vineyard. When the day's work was over, the owner of the vineyard instructed his foreman, "Call the workers in and pay them their wages. Start with the last hired and go on to the first." Those hired at 5 o'clock came up and were each given a denarius. When those who were hired first saw that, they assumed that they would get far more. But they got the same, each one of them a denarius. Taking the denarius, they groused angrily to the manager. "These last workers put in only one easy hour, and you just made them equal to us, who slaved all day under a scorching sun." He replied to the one speaking for the rest, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. We agreed on the wage of a denarius, didn't we? So take it and go. I decided to give to the one who came last the same as you. Can't I do what I want with my own money? Are you going to get stingy because I am generous?" Here it is again, the great reversal. Many of the first ending up last, and the last first.
Here it is again, the great reversal. Many of the first ending up last, and the last first.
Recall that this story follows the one of the rich young ruler. And Christ doesn't have a chapter division between his first statement about the great reversal and his second statement. I've sort of tried to put it together like this. You may quibble with my analysis, but indulge me. If the owner represents God, the invisible God, and the workers represent invisible individuals saving souls, and maybe the denarius represents eternal life, you have to ask yourself, what does God want? What is he doing here? What does he do at 6 in the morning, at 9, at 12, at 3, at 5? He's looking for laborers. He's looking for people to save. And let's compare and contrast that with the workers. What are they looking for? They have only two questions. How long have I been working and how much do I get paid? Is that the way we are? I hope not, because Robin's way ahead of me on the church building. You know, I need to get out there tomorrow morning and do some work, catch up. You know. If the denarius is a day's wage today, is it reasonable about which to argue when saving souls is our mandate? Is it reasonable about which to argue when saving souls is our mandate? It's a fundamental loss of focus. Out to lunch. We don't need no stinking denarius. We have an eternal life for a retirement plan. Let's get back on top of the ball, okay? Are you with me, church? Rick Warren writes a bestseller, 10, 20 million copies? I forget now, lost track. But his examples are poignant, and here's a very poignant example on page 287. My father was a minister for over 50 years, serving mostly in small rural churches. He was a simple preacher, but he was a man with a mission. His favorite activity was taking teams of volunteers overseas to build church buildings for small congregations. In his lifetime, Dad built over 150 churches around the world. Why is Rick the bestseller? I don't get it. In 1999, my father died of cancer. In the final week of his life, the disease kept him awake in a semi-conscious state nearly 24 hours a day. As he dreamed, he talked out loud about what he'd been dreaming. Sitting by his bedside, I learned a lot about my dad by just listening to his dreams. He relived one church building project after another. One night near the end, while my wife, my niece, and I were by his side, Dad suddenly seemed to become very active, and he tried to get out of bed. Of course, he was too weak, and my wife insisted he lay back down, but he persisted in trying to get out of bed so much that my wife asked him, "Jimmy, what are you trying to do?" He replied, "Gotta save one more for Jesus. Gotta save one more for Jesus. Gotta save one more for Jesus." He began to repeat the phrase over and over and over again. During the next hour, he had said the phrase probably 100 times, "Gotta save one more for Jesus." As I sat by his bed, with tears flowing down my cheeks, I bowed my head to thank God for my dad's faith. At that moment, Dad reached out and placed his hand, frail hand on my head, and said, as if commissioning me, "Save one more for Jesus. Save one more for Jesus." What is the great reversal? Is the great reversal the sign of Jonah? Is the great reversal the inner working of a God-committed life? Is it the change that occurs with baptism? Will we only experience it in heaven? I don't really know. What I do know is The great reversal is a frame of mind that will become a physical reality. It'll be the way we live. Our focus must be reoriented constantly toward saving people from this world for heaven, rather than basking in the trappings of this world. Keeping this focus requires relationships with God and with individuals. Can you go back? So, today I leave you only with encouragement. Only encouragement. Put God ahead of all that you do. Trust Him implicitly. Allow Him to sweat the small stuff and get your head back in the game. Be aware to choose God always over the quality or potential of your survival on earth. Give your all. And finally, remember the economy of heaven is individuals. Save one more for Jesus. Will you open your hymnals with me and sing the closing song, number 316. Stand with me, please.
Live out thy life within.
Father God, we ask you to raise up us to understand what it is that you are and how you act, to study the principles behind the way you behave. And Father, while every eye is bowed, eyes closed, closed and head is bowed. I ask if there's anyone who would like to rededicate themselves today to saving one more soul for Jesus to raise their hand. Father, as you see us here, we are in need of you. Give us strength to finish the work and focus only on that which you've given us to do. In thy name's sake, amen.